As you've ever already heard, Pastor Michael and Lori were away visiting and enjoying their new grandson, Azariah, and so he asked me to preach in his place. My name is Matt. If you're new with us this morning or a guest, I'm the associate pastor here, and so it's my privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. We're on page 320 in the Pew Bible. In 2 Kings 14, and while you're turning there, I've been enjoying doing a study of Proverbs and really enjoying kind of diving deep into that, so I was tempted to maybe actually preach out of Proverbs, but I was reminded of, we have kind of an ongoing fun thing with the soundboard. They kind of tease me how I don't finish these books. Kind of preach through them and then stop and move to another one, that they kind of wanted to tie my compensation to completion of a book. But that's all just in fun. That 2 Kings 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehadan of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done. But the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And as soon as the royal power was firmly in his hand, he struck down his servants who had struck down the king his father, but he did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, and nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. He struck down 10,000 Edomites in the valley of Salt and took Selah by storm, and called it Jokthiel, which is its name to this day. And then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us look one another in the face. And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent word to Amaziah, king of Judah. A thistle on Lebanon sent to a cedar on Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son for a wife. And a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. You have indeed struck down Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home. For why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? But Amaziah would not listen. So Jehoash, king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another in battle at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his home. And Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and came to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem for 400 cubits from the Ephraim gate to the corner gate. And he seized all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house, also hostages, and he returned to Samaria. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoash that he did and his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Jehoash slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel, and Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. And now the rest of the deeds of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried in Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our complete and total need of you. We have all things in Christ, and you've given us your Spirit. So Lord, would your Spirit teach us now? You're the one that has to humble us or encourage us. Lord, this is not within my power. But we ask that we would see Christ and you would be strengthened. We would be strengthened in our faith and in our love for Christ, our King. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, it might be confusing, which actually, I shouldn't say it might be, I know it is, these names. I mean, how many A names, how many J names can you have thrown at you in one passage, or in one book, for that matter, in the book of Kings? This rule and that rule. But regardless of that, there's definite relevance to us today in the book of Kings. And just as a quick reminder, Kings was received, in a sense, it's the people who would be reading it would be God's people in the exile in Babylon. And there was a purpose behind it. It was to give a reason, like, how did we get here? How did we end up in, out of the promised land, now we're in Babylon? What led to this? And then the other was always to hold out hope to those in exile that restoration was always possible through repentance. There was this promise given to God's people. We have the promise of, in Kings, speaks of the promise in the covenant of Abraham. It's not the most prominent one, but it's mentioned. That Abraham, he would be a blessing to all nations, his generations as numerous as the stars in the sky. It also very much, Kings brings out God's covenant promise to David. He promised David that would always be an heir of David that would sit on the throne. And we'll see that again in this story. Amaziah is of the line of David, and it will continue with Azariah. And one of the things that Kings does is it draws many times very heavily on Deuteronomy and brings about the fact that these kings becomes very clear by to the degree that they faithfully obey the covenant, they experience blessings for the most part. And to the degree that they disobey and lead the people in disobedience against the covenant, they experience discipline, which then affects the people. And so we can look at Kings today and again remember, if restoration for them in the exile was possible through repentance, then that leads us to ask the question, what does that mean for us as the church, the New Testament church, or as it's been called, the New Israel in Christ? So what I'm going to do is just briefly go over Amaziah's reign and just fill in a few details, and then we'll just go straight after that to application, best Lord willing that I can do. It's kind of the Puritan style. We'll leave all that to the end. So just the first four verses, very quickly it comes out that Amaziah is, all of these things start and end in the same way. You get the details of who he is, his lineage, who his mom is, when he began to reign, his age. And then in verse 3, you get what Kings, the writer of Kings, is going to basically give an evaluation. So already we're going to get an evaluation. Verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So overall, he did what was right. God's word and his laws were important to him overall. Now, here's a qualification. Yet not like David, his father. Now, David, if you want to think about it, is the gold standard, right? He's the gold standard of the kings, even though we know, if you know the story of David, he wasn't perfect either, right? But David is definitely the gold standard, and it's through him that comes the promise that one from the line of David will always sit on the throne and reign over Israel in the promised land. So, he did in all things as Joash his father had done. Now, Joash, now I know this was weeks ago, and maybe you remember this story or not, but Joash his father, he did a great job as long as the priest was there mentoring him, and he even helped rebuild and restore the temple of God for the first time in years. He had a collection box and raised funds, and he brought in the artisans, and he did that. But once his mentor died, he kind of went south. But he too, it said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He was assassinated. There was a coup against him. People didn't like what he had brought about in the end. And very much in the same way, Amaziah is going to be a lot like his dad in this sense. He doesn't fall far from the tree. Verse 4. Here's where he's like his dad. Here's where he's like a lot of the kings. The high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And real briefly, let me just fill in the sense that we're talking about the incomplete obedience of Amaziah as a king who's supposed to lead his people in proper worship of the Lord God. He's supposed to care for his people, their welfare. And those things are connected. He failed to do this. The high places, we translate high place. They're not always necessarily on a high place. They could be very much in the town. Okay, it was a shrine. Bama is the word. Many times these shrines could be very what we'd say pagan in notion. They brought in the gods of the Canaanites. Maybe even holding hands or offering a sacrifice around a great oak. Isaiah talks about these things, even trees. You know, whatever they would gather around to make for a pole or whatever gods they were trying to serve. In some cases, some of these high places were actually where they wanted to worship Yahweh. They just didn't want to go to Jerusalem to do it because that's far and kind of inconvenient. And so they could go someplace pretty close. Imagine just being able to go the hill over there and kind of get your worship done and get what you needed. And so that's what was going on with these places. And in this case, Amaziah, obviously there's a cost here as a king. If he's actually going to go forward and remove these things, just imagine. It doesn't state what it is, but the fact that many of these kings continue to allow these things to happen, even the good ones, the ones that say they did what was right, they allow this stuff to happen. And they kind of turn a blind eye to it. I'm convinced there must have been, in a sense, a cost, a relational cost, a political cost of getting rid of those things. So much so that they didn't want to do it. And they made peace with it. Again, don't get lost or don't let it... Don't forget the fact that these things are very much convenient for people. It's a very convenient place to worship. And even the gods of the other nations were a snare. It was a snare in this way. It wasn't that people literally said, you know what, we're not going to worship our God. They're not making that decision. It's always, we're going to worship Yahweh. Plus, we're going to pull in the God of rain, because it seems to work for those guys over there, and it's pretty convenient if we can do it right here. We'll make a sacrifice to that guy. We'll kind of hedge our bets, and we'll make this happen. The God of crop yields, the God of fertility. Well, pick whatever you want. It seemed pretty powerful and potent. Go to the God that's his specialty. Seems like he always this. He's great, but this specialty God is, ooh, maybe he's got some power that Yahweh didn't have time to fool with me on. So they were pulled into this out of the great convenience and honestly comfort. It was just a comforting thing. A sense of security they lacked for whatever reason. They did it together. So Amaziah allows these things to continue. Now, what happens real quickly is he is very, this is where you see what he does well in verse 5. He gets royal power in his hand. And now, remember, his father had been assassinated, so he's going to exact justice. I mean, if the king of Judah is assassinated, then there needs to be justice. And so he goes after all the assassins. Now, what he doesn't do is what is very typical of this time, which is you kind of wipe out not only the people that killed the king, but you wipe their family out, and you wipe out their, I mean, you just clean the whole slate. It doesn't matter if they were literally the ones that killed the king. They're somehow connected to it, and you just wipe it clean. Okay? That's what, everybody did that. Literally everybody did that. Okay? So, credit to Amaziah. Okay? He did not put to death the children of the murderers, according to what's written in the book of the law. And this is what God had commanded. That was important to him. And he wanted to honor the Lord here. And he did. Now, out of that obedience, we see a great success. I mean, even Deuteronomy 28, verse 7, speaks of how the Lord honors obedience. He says, "The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction, but flee from you in seven." And that's just what's getting ready to happen here. He's getting ready to have a fantastic victory because of his obedience to God's word. He takes on the Edomites in the Valley of Salt and Selah, which Selah some people think is actually modern-day Petra. There's another location that's called Selah. Both of them lend yourself to this description, we don't know, but both of them are very much the same. A very high place surrounded with these deep, narrow crevasses. And it is quite an accomplishment to bring an army in there and have a victory. So God obviously blessed him in this victory. Now, I'll stop there. I didn't give you guys any questions. I'm going to say, Pastor, you can give us any questions. Okay, so along the side of your paper, I'm going to give you a little homework for what to do the rest of the Lord's Day. Okay, if you're like, well, I didn't know what to do, well, here you go. Okay, read 2 Chronicles 25. Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Don't look at it now. My phone is going to beep if somebody's looking at Chronicles right now. And it's going to have your name listed there. Okay, I'm just kidding. Just don't look there now. Chronicles has a whole different perspective. It has more details. Chronicles is written to those Israelites who have already returned to the promised land. They've been restored. The purpose is a slightly different. Okay? And if I take them both together, it's going to drive the sermon differently. I'm choosing to just read it from Kings. So you look at Chronicles later this afternoon and you put the two stories together and see how they highlight one another and how they contrast each other. It's really good. But Amaziah, I mean, in the Kings, as King speaks about, he has this great success, and then immediately we go to verse 8, and he says, "Come, let us look one another in the face." He sends a messenger to Jehoash. Now, he's the king of northern Israel. Now, Jehoash is not a good guy. So, all we're left with here in Kings is to see that Amaziah very quickly gets kind of full of himself. He's got a great victory, and he's ready to take on the world. I mean, this is there's a sense in which he would know that militarily he's not in the right place to do this, but he's so full of, well, look what I've done for you, God. Obviously, you're going to give me success here. Let's go on to the next one. And so we just see we're given just a very brief arrogance here, and the reason we know it's arrogance is because we see wisdom coming out of the mouth of Jehoash, king of Israel, which is ironic. That's what's so ironic about this. He actually gives him a proverb. See, I've got proverbs in there some way. Or the classic proverb 16:18: "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This was Amaziah. Now he's pretty much convinced he was undefeated. You know, Deuteronomy 8. God warns his people about always remembering, you cannot forget that everything we have is a gift from the Lord. Even Amaziah's victory, it was a gift. It wasn't, God didn't owe him. Just because Amaziah kept one aspect of his law by not murdering those children of the murderers, it's not like a machine where God now has to give a reward. That's not how things work. I don't know if you guys grew up in the time. I don't know if they still do this. Sometimes we go to the fair when I was growing up, and they always loved going to where they had the little chickens in the cages, and you play tic-tac-toe with them. You ever play that game? You know, and so you would put the quarters in, and then the chicken, you'd press your X where you wanted the X on the tic-tac-toe board, and it would light up, and then the chicken would come over, and it would peck something, and a little O would show up. You watch its head go down and eat real quick. And you choose your X. A chicken would beat me every time as a kid. It's kind of embarrassing, you know. But, I mean, the chicken knows to peck at the red light that you don't see. He didn't know anything about tic-tac-toe. He knows to peck at the red light because if he pecks at the red light, what does he get? He gets a treat. Okay. This is not how this works. Okay. God gives rewards to his people. Very difficult for us to tie this results in this. Okay. Proverbs even speaks of that. And many times the Lord delays those rewards and blessings he gives to us because he's wanting to see if we have a long obedience in the same direction, which speaks of a true heart for God and not just for what we're going to get. Amaziah, he did have obedience. And in this sense, in God's grace, he gives him some immediate-ish success. And I guess he's going to expect some more. Deuteronomy 8, the Lord says, when you've eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful. You don't forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and you're satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Down to verse 17, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember, the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms this covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. So, I mean, it's just bleeding through Deuteronomy. The Lord's saying, don't forget where your gifts come from. Don't forget where your success comes from. Whether it be wealth or, in this case, success in battle. But Amaziah is swollen with pride, so he takes on Jehoash. Jehoash has this nice little parable saying, okay, so I'm a cedar, and you're a thistle. Okay, this is pretty insulting. It's like you say, hey, go ahead and give me your daughter to my son for a wife. And he says, and a wild beast of Lebanon passed by and trampled down the thistle. The only little kind of interesting, either he's referring to himself, like I'm going to come get you, now, if you play with me. But many times in Scripture, the wild beast or the beast of the field, a lot of times referred to the foreigner or the outsider. It could be that Jehoash is basically saying, some other nation is going to come down and really get you. Either way, he's laid it out for him. He says, you've indeed struck down Edom. That is impressive. And your heart has lifted you up. Be content with your glory and stay at home, for why should you provoke trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you? I mean, this is words of wisdom from a northern Israelite king. What is going on? Amaziah, do you not care for your own people? Are you willing to drag them into the muck because of your arrogance? And, of course, verse 11 tells us the answer is yes. He would not listen. So he gets whooped. Jehoash not only captures him, breaks down part of the wall of Jerusalem, and he loots the temple, gold and silver, vessels, takes hostages, and goes back to Samaria. Now, I've got a little point here that I called foreshadowing. Just so you know, it's interesting how this is going to happen even more completely later when Judah is carted off by Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to loot just a little part of the temple. It's all going to be, he's going to break it down. He's going to take it all. And many times we can sometimes see in Scripture where God, even in his mercy, he's telegraphing a little foreshadowing of the path you're on. Here's a taste of what's coming if you continue. It's a little foreshadowing of what sadly is going to happen to the southern kingdom at the end of the book of Kings. in a more complete way through Nebuchadnezzar. But nevertheless, Amaziah in our story this morning is humbled. In fact, what we come to at the end of this story in verses 15 and 22 is we have two epitaphs, which is also a little different in the book of Kings because it's usually the epitaph of the king you're talking about. Well, it goes back and brings up Jehoash again. We just already had his epitaph back in the previous chapter. Why are you bringing him up again? Okay. It's basically a way of letting you know that Jehoash had supremacy over Amaziah. And in a sense, and according to this battle, it's a way of saying the innocent one who gets first billing, he's innocent in the sense of the blood of this battle. The second billing comes to Amaziah in the own relation of his own history. This is his time to have his history written. And his epitaph comes under Jehoash, basically saying this king was guilty of the violence. And in fact, we're pretty sure that Amaziah was a vassal of Jehoash for the remainder of his reign. Because it does let us know that he lived on for 15 years after the king of Israel has died. And more than likely, he was what we call a co-regent with Azariah, his son. Azariah was ruling in the southern kingdom, and it's possible that Amaziah was still forced to live in the northern kingdom under Jehoash. Once Jehoash died, there was a time when, of course, he heard of the conspiracy and against him. Came back down to Jerusalem after Jehoash had died, but then they decided they wanted to get rid of Amaziah, and they did. And so this ends in verse 21, again showing that God is a covenant-keeping God, which you and I can't forget this, because he promised David there will always be someone from your line on the throne. And surprisingly, again, given the customs of the time, if you really didn't like Amaziah and you're going to throw a coup against him, would you really put his son on the throne? But no, they do. He's from the line of David, 16 years old. It doesn't matter what God's people try to do. It doesn't matter how many failures or how foolishly they live out their life or their partial obedience. Whatever they try to do to mess it up, they cannot mess up God's unconditional promise to David. There will be a David, a son of David, on the throne, which of course we know is fulfilled by the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns even now. So there we have just the story in short. And again, as we start to think about what do we think about this for ourselves? If you want another passage to read, look at 1 Corinthians 10. You can add that to your homework. Verse 1 through 22, if you'd like to read 1 Corinthians 10. But even the Apostle Paul, as he's addressing issues with the Corinthians, he tells us, why do we study these histories? Why do we have this of Israel? He says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. That's in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11, he says it again. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted but what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can endure it or overcome it. So as we begin to think about what does this lesson in Kings mean for us, it does serve as an example for God's people and for the church. Now, here's the good news that we can't forget. We can't forget that our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, when he died for the ungodly, while we were still sinners, still sinning, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for a people who had very partial obedience at best. And his blood even now covers you and me in our partial and imperfect obedience. Thanks be to God. You have got to realize that Christ has... We didn't keep the covenant. Christ has kept all aspects of the covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God, and he did that for us in our place. And as we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, talking about temptation and how the Lord is faithful to provide a way out so that we can escape it or endure it or overcome it, as it said, when we think of the discipline that might come if we give in to temptation and sin, because as again in Deuteronomy, as the Lord says, as a father disciplines his son, so do I discipline you. He disciplines the ones he loves, as the New Testament emphasizes. But we can't forget also that Christ, as he took our sins upon himself, he suffered the curse of the covenant in our place. Even though he'd done nothing wrong, he was the covenant keeper. And there was no escape for him. There was no way out. He willingly chose to hang there. He did that so that you and I have a way out. A way out from the wrath of God that we deserve, from the judgment that we deserve, that in Christ we have a righteousness that we haven't earned. He's earned it. It's his. He gives it to us. And we're adopted as his sons and daughters into his family. All of this is through all that Christ has done and all of his merits. He has accomplished all of these things for his people, and we receive it by faith. And so what I don't want you to do this morning as we talk about this last point of application is to confuse things. And here's what I mean by that. I don't know how many of you guys have a bicycle with multiple speeds on it. I think I've got 31 speeds. And I don't know, sometimes maybe you've been on one of those bikes before and you're riding along and then you're riding for a while and you're like, man, this is getting hard. I guess I'm out of shape. And then you look down and you realize somehow, inadvertently, you knocked the gear and you put yourself into a more difficult gear. And you're like, well, what have I been doing this whole time? It could have been a lot easier. All this striving. Okay. And that's a silly example of what I think can happen when we mix up our justification with our sanctification, or to put it another way, we're made fit for heaven by Christ and nothing we've done. Our sanctification is where God is making us more holy. And a lot of times we can mix those two things up, and we hear God's word calling us to obedience, and we can get mired down, and all of a sudden, before you know it, without even thinking about it, trying to obey the Lord out of love, all of a sudden turns into, especially when you sin and you stumble. Does God still love me? Is he still my Father because I sinned? And we mix those things up very much. And so as we talk about applying this to us, and kind of as this text exhorts us to love the Lord and be attentive to what he's called us to do, let's not forget, he disciplines the ones he loves that are his sons and daughters. Just in the same way a father who disciplines his children, he loves them. Maybe that relationship doesn't change because in Christ, our relationship with Christ, if you have faith in Christ, cannot change. He will save us to the uttermost. He is with us to the end, even as we sang and talked about this morning. But sometimes from our end of things, because of sin, because of disobedience, we can feel a strain on the fellowship we have with the Lord. We can feel a distance. And that's a good thing. That's God's Spirit calling us back to him. Call us to repentance, to run to Christ, knowing that we're forgiven and we can be restored. So, lastly, I'll end with this as kind of the final application, because this is some one of you guys said you wanted me to meddle with you. I can't believe you invited a pastor to meddle with you. When I think of Amaziah, and he's got a partial obedience. He thinks these things matter, and he likes it. I'll do that part of your law, Lord. I'm good at that. I like that. This high place thing, ooh, that's going to cost. So we'll leave that alone. I think this is common to us even as the church. I think we tend to that. You know, the country song that's out there a couple years ago, probably not, I don't know how many of you guys listen to country music. It calls It Matters to Her. Talking about this guy singing about his wife. It matters to her. It stays on her mind when you put her first every single time. When you think she don't see, when you think she don't care, when you think she don't notice what you're doing there. Every little look, every single word, oh, it matters to her. It's kind of funny when you think about it in context of marriage. But in a much bigger way, when the Lord calls us to do something, it matters to him. Which is why every time you're reading Kings, it doesn't gloss over the fact that they didn't remove the high places. It keeps bringing that out. It matters to him. What is something in your life, or in mine, or us as a church, that is so convenient, but yet God has called us to do it, but because whatever it is so uncomfortable, we've made excuses that we just don't want to do it. Now, we'll focus on the obedience over here because we're good at that. And we feel good about it, just like Amaziah did. And then we look for the success and the blessing in that, whereas Amaziah found partial success from partial obedience. But we kind of look for that. What is the thing that maybe even we encourage one another to ignore? But we're comfortable doing it. And in fact, we kind of say, well, I'm okay if you're okay. You're okay? Yeah, I'm okay. Good. Well, if we're all okay, then we're okay. You know, the whole arc of 2 Kings 2, one of the things you might miss is, and this is your last homework assignment, Deuteronomy 4, the first 40 verses of Deuteronomy 4. Because again, Kings is drawn mainly bringing out the covenant aspects of Deuteronomy and how we're called, God's people in Israel are called to obey it. And we, as God's people, as the church, we're called to obey something too in the new covenant. So we'll speak at the Lord's table. We'll talk about Christ shed his blood. This is the new covenant in my blood. But also, of course, if you turn to Matthew 28, you're not surprisingly going to find some language from Deuteronomy that the Lord Jesus uses and refers to. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, this is very much in a covenantal form. He's establishing his authority, all authority. There is no no one like you, God. Excuse me. That's what Deuteronomy says. There is no God like the God Yahweh. He is not like the other gods. And there is no nation like Israel. There is no other nation like you. I have called you and made you unique. You weren't unique. I've called you and made you unique. And the Lord Jesus is bringing this to mind using language from Deuteronomy. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then here's the command, or you could say the stipulation or the mandate of the covenant. Go therefore, or as you go, about your life. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's that all bit. It matters to him. And again, this is the language of Deuteronomy. Be careful this day that you keep all the commands of the Lord your God. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now that's the end of Deuteronomy. Moses, as he proclaims that to Joshua, that's also Joshua 1:6. I'm going to be with you, Joshua, as you launch into the conquest of the promised land. I am with you. Be strong and courageous. And so here we see these connections between Deuteronomy, which is, if you read chapter 4, notice how many times it speaks about the nations. You ever think the Old Testament isn't concerned with the nations and God's heart for the nations? Anyway, to boil it all down, here's what I'm saying. How comfortable is it for us to think about our lives being ordered in the same vision God has for His church and His people, even as ancient Israel was, in a sense to be a place where the nations could see that there was a God that lived amongst them, that they were unique. They lived completely differently, and they would be begged to ask the question, what is it about them? There seems to be some kind of wisdom they've got. They've got something. And there's a God, they serve a God not like us. That they would be drawn to investigate that. I mean, even Solomon in 1 Kings, when he dedicated the temple, he said, Lord, will the foreigners come and see how great you are? That you'll actually answer their prayers when they come and bring glory to yourself. And this vision and heart of God for His people, the church, to be about the nations, to be about those who are outside, to be about the foreigners, to be about the lost, to be discipling not only our own families and one another and our children. That's good, and that's very much part of it, but about the lost. And He's mandating all of us that that should be our orientation. A life lived where we're seeking the strength of the Lord to do it. We're asking Him, as He's promised He'll always be with us, but a life where we're praying for the neighbor who we know across the street doesn't know the Lord, where we're attempting to practice hospitality, we're inviting them, we're inviting the ones that are already in your life. As you go, the Lord says, go. Doesn't necessarily mean you have to go overseas, but as you go, where you are, He's ordered and brought people into your life that don't know the Lord Jesus. I think of all the hang-ups I could think of that we all have in terms of obedience, that's the big one. Because it's uncomfortable and it's inconvenient as all get out. It's a lot more easy to brush that one off, assume someone else is going to do it, and then I can focus on other things, which tend to look like this: accumulating my own wealth and prosperity and accumulating happy experiences in my life with my family. And that's a wandering life, I will encourage you this morning. It's not bounded by the vision God has for the people of Israel. He always had a heart for the nations. You can see it in the Old Testament. It runs all the way through. And obviously our Lord Jesus in the New Covenant, the risen Lord, what does He tell us to do? It matters to Him. If you realize how He's rescued you and me, what He's rescued us from. I mean, we serve a God, we have refuge in a God in Christ who loves people of partial obedience. His blood covers that. That's an amazing thing. From now until the day you're dead, He's going to bring you home. Because this isn't about checking off a list and hoping you get in. If you're in Christ, you're in. You're already in. If you realize how much He's loved you, and from that love, then you say, Lord, I love you. You did this for me. What's important to you? How can I do this? I know you're interceding for me at the right hand of the Father. You're interceding for me every day so that I'm more discipled in my stewardship, more devoted in my worship to you. That's my desire. I'm more diligent in my obedience. Lord, help me repent and do these things. That should be our prayer every day as we go to Christ and we come before Him and say, Lord, make us into the people You called us to be. And if I've forgotten these commands of Yours, if I've downplayed them, if I knowingly have not had anything to do with some of them, help me repent. Change my heart so I want to do it. Forgive me that it's not on my heart. I mean, that's what He's calling us to do. And so just to encourage you, you have a God who loves you. All you have to do is look at Christ and the cross and see what He paid for you and for me, and how the risen Lord has promised he'll be with us to the very end. And what matters to his heart? I don't know about you. I don't want to be like Amaziah, where it's like, well, yeah, he loved Jesus. That was great. I don't want an epitaph like he has. There's a lot more he could have done. Not to save himself, because only Christ could save him, but there's a lot more he could have done for the glory of the Lord. I wish his heart had been more sensitive to those whom my heart loved and wanted to give the message of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your mercy that, Lord, we see that, Lord, you could have disciplined, I think about even now, you could have disciplined Amaziah immediately after not taking down the high places, but yet you even allowed him to see success, to see what he would do. Yet even after it's all, even after his failure at the end, Father, he's still listed as one who did what was right. And Lord, we know, I thank you in Christ that you've covered all of the places in my heart and life that I worshiped idols, other things more importantly than you, or I didn't do what you called me to do. Lord, as your people, all we can do is ask that you have to change us. We acknowledge that. Without your Spirit, we won't change. We may try to do something for 2 or 3 days, and then it's gone. And we'll do it out of a sense of trying to leverage you to get something else. I mean, that's my heart, the sinful part of my heart. But yet your Spirit lives in us, your people. And you've promised to save us to the uttermost. You've promised that your kingdom will advance. And so, Lord, would it be so through your church? It is already happening. You are getting glory and bringing it to yourself. And we ask that you would do that through us here at our church and in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.